Turning in our Bibles, please, and we'll stand to read our passages of Scripture. We have two passages, two short passages this morning. So we're reading, first of all, from Acts chapter 6. So if you want to take the time to find the two passages, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through to verse 6. And then our second passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're reading verse 8 through to verse 13. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and then 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through to and including verse 13. And again, as I say, we'll stand just to change our positions as we read the Word of God. Acts 6 and the verse 1. The Word of God says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." Amen. And we'll finish that first reading just there at verse 6. Then turning over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 8. And we'll read from verse 8 through to verse 13. The Word of God says, "Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Amen. We'll finish at verse 13 and you may take your seats. So as you've noticed the passages that we've read, and bearing in mind what Wesley has been mentioning for the past couple of weeks, it will come as no surprise to you what we're going to deal with this morning from the Word of God. Over the 6 weeks prior to my holiday period, we considered some introductory thoughts regarding the New Testament church and regarding matters affecting or impacting upon the church. We looked at whose church it is. We looked at why it was formed, how it's empowered, how it functions, and what is its message. And all of those different things that we looked at over those number of weeks are foundational for us as believers, as we consider how the church ought to continue to operate to this day. Because you see, the primary basis for what we do as God's people, the primary basis for why we do what we do in the church, is fundamentally outlined for us in the Word of God. And particularly as a New Testament church, how the church operates is outlined in the New Testament. So as we move forward now in these studies on being the church and on what the church is, we're going to take some time now to look at some of the basic distinctives of what we as a Baptist church hold to. There is an acrostic, and I take no credit for this acrostic at all. It's an acrostic for the word Baptist, and I've seen and heard it used by other preachers. But it's a very simple outline of the main distinctives of a Baptist church. And very simply, it goes like this. So Baptists, B, biblical authority. A, the autonomy of the local church. P, the priesthood of all believers. T, two offices, elder and deacon. I, individual liberty of conscience for every believer. S, a saved church membership. T, two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. And S, the separation of church and state. Now, I would love to go through it in that order. It would be really, really straightforward for me to go through it in that order over the next number of weeks. But I have to be aware that in a few weeks' time now, we're holding a church business meeting. And one of the important matters being conducted is the election of deacons to serve in the fellowship. And of course, as you have heard, and as you're aware, the list of names, eligible names, is already up for your prayerful consideration. So I want to dip into what would be the natural midpoint of this study and address that matter this morning. So we turn to these two passages of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then Acts chapter 6. And we'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at it from 1 Timothy chapter 3 first of all. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it regards the qualifications of a deacon here. It starts in verse 8 about a deacon, but it follows on from the previous seven verses in the chapter, looking at the immediate context, the qualifications of a bishop. It speaks about them first of all. Now, of course, a bishop is essentially an elder. And you find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We will consider that passage of Scripture in due course. But for now, we can note that there are qualifications to be taken into account for both offices, whether elder or deacon. It's important as well for us to notice that there are only two offices within the New Testament church. There's the elders and there's the deacons. Now, we have today, included within the office of elders, we have the role of pastor. But ultimately, the pastor is the teaching elder. It's not to be considered as a separate office, and it's certainly not to be considered to be an office which is above the office of an elder. It's simply the teaching elder. And the qualification of those who fulfill the role of pastor are the same as those of an elder. There might be other roles that are appointed by the elders or the oversight of the church for the purposes of delivering specific ministry within a church. For example, appointing children's workers, appointing those to take forward various aspects of the children's work connected with the fellowship. And those roles are vitally important. But it is the elders who are ultimately accountable for every ministry of the gospel in the church. So that's just very quickly setting the scene that there is elders and there are deacons. We need to look at the aspect, or we need to look at the passage to consider what constitutes the qualities of a deacon this morning. So one other thing just before we get into it. There is no basis anywhere in the New Testament for female deacons or female office bearers in the church. There are many valuable roles within a church assembly that can be fulfilled by the ladies. But the New Testament very clearly outlines that the church oversight is to be provided from the male membership. These are the two primary passages that we've read this morning in relation to church oversight. And they are clear in the language that is used that the deacons should be chosen from the male members of the local church. Now, I know that that might not suit the cultural narrative today. But we're not supposed to fit with the cultural narrative of the day anyway. The Christian individual believer and the local church ought to be countercultural because we are those who are swimming against the tide of this world. We are those who are serving the Lord and seeking to live for Him. So moving on into what we want to consider this morning, the word deacon is from the Greek word diakonos, and it literally means someone who serves or ministers to the needs of others. So that's the literal meaning of the word. Someone who serves or ministers to the needs of others. Strong's New Testament lexicon defines it specifically with regard to the church. And it says, one who by the virtue of office assigned to him by the church, cares for and administers. The word that's used here for deacon is also found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. It's translated there as minister. And the picture that's painted whenever we consider this word is of someone who seeks to do what is needed for the welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. So it's a spiritually designed role. It's a scripturally defined role. And we can't change it. It's not within our power to change what the role of the deacon is, or indeed what the role of the elder is, because they're defined in Scripture and designed by God. The Apostle Paul is writing here in this one of his two pastoral epistles to Timothy. And Timothy, of course, is serving the Lord in the church in Ephesus. He's there as an elder or as the pastor of the church, if you like. But Timothy's there serving the Lord. And Paul's writing to him to encourage him in the work that he's engaged in. John MacArthur writes that the pastoral epistles are important because of the wealth of information they contain concerning practical matters of church life and organization. And the purpose of Paul's letter to Timothy is outlined to be the very same thing. In fact, in the chapter that we've read this morning, we stopped at verse 13, but verse 14 and 15, Paul outlines why he's writing. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So when we see the context of the letter and the context of 1 Timothy, what Paul is doing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's providing clear instruction regarding various requirements about how the church ought to operate in a practical sense. The local church must be ordered according to the Word of God. It must be ordered according to Scripture. It should not ever be seen to be ordered according to the whims of society or to cultural demands. This is the rule book. This is the book that we follow and we build our basis upon. So when we come to our verses this morning, I want you to notice the first qualification of a deacon is this, that they're consistent in their conduct. Consistent in their conduct. We can read these verses, and when we think about these verses, and we look at what it says about how a deacon should be, he ought to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You know, a few months back, it's not really that long back now, we considered the character of a Christian in a short series in Colossians chapter 3. We thought about the difference between the old man and the new man. And during those studies, we looked at the various characteristics that should be evident, or at least should be becoming more evident in our lives as we grow in our faith, as we grow as Christians. And whenever you consider those characteristics, and then you look at the characteristics that are required of a deacon, the conduct that's required of a deacon, there's much similarity here. They're to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, whenever we set those two passages of Scripture together from Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we bear in mind that it's the Apostle Paul who's written both of these passages of Scripture, one of the things that certainly implies to me, I think it tells me, is that in the ideal scenario, as God's people are striving to live for Him, every male member of the local church should be suited for the office of deacon, certainly in terms of their conduct. We believe in a sea of church membership. So every male member must meet that primary requirement, that they're saved, that they've trusted in Christ. But the point is that if we're seeking to live for Christ, we ought to be demonstrating these characteristics. They ought to be becoming more evident in our lives as we grow in our Christian faith. And that it stands to reason then that every male member, by their conduct, should be suited for the office of deacon. Now, it may well be that while they have that spiritual growth in their life, it can often be the case that they may not necessarily be gifted in the way that might be required, and that their strength for service lies in another field of service within the local church. But the point is this: the conduct of every Christian should lend themselves to be eligible for this office. Now, we're going to run through these characteristics that are outlined here very, very quickly for the sake of time this morning. The first thing that Paul refers to is that they ought to be grave. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. Now, that's important. We think about the word grave today, and I suppose it portrays to our minds and in our thoughts someone who has no joy in their life. Someone who's very straight-laced, very serious all the time. But yet the Christian life is a life that should be filled with joy. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Maybe at times, We can feel that there's pressure upon us. Maybe at times we can feel that our joy has been stolen because of the circumstances that we're going through. And sometimes we don't find an awful lot to be joyful about. But yet as God's people, we should be a people who are seeking to rejoice at all times. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And why should we be doing that? Well, very simply it's this, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Because we're His. Because our sin has been dealt with. Because Christ has met our need. But the picture of grieve here is not someone who's joyless. The idea of being grieve is a person who understands the significance of the role. A person who understands the seriousness of the role. That really the word could be translated as dignified in the office. In other words, someone who conducts their role with the right sense of dignity. But they ought to have joy. You know, there's a little phrase that has been often in my mind this past number of months, and it keeps coming back to me. And I can't remember who it was who said it or wrote it. I know I read it somewhere. But it's this: don't forget to have joy in the journey. Don't forget to have joy in the journey. You know, in our Christian life, things can be difficult, but we ought to be joyful. And it's the same for everybody. Don't let the office steal your joy. Don't let the world steal your joy. Don't let other believers steal your joy, because sometimes that's what happens. But we ought to strive to have joy in the journey. Deacons are to be grave. The deacons to be trustworthy. Now, you don't need me to explain what this means. When it says not double-tongued, it's a picture which is very clear. It's about someone telling different people a similar thing, but with a different twist on it to suit their situation. Forked tongue, in a sense. You know, the Bible is very clear about the power of the tongue. It's very clear about the power of words. But the point that's being made here, when it speaks about not being double-tongued, it's not only about being careful what is said. It emphasizes really the thought about how something is being said. The Bible speaks much about it. James writes about it over in James chapter 3, verses 5 through to 12. James chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." And as you read on down through, you can see that it's the same message that's being put across here. Because when it talks in verse 8 about the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? And so on. The deacon must seek to be careful in how he speaks. Must seek to be careful with his words. Not just with his words, but in his way with words. Must seek to apply this principle well. To be grave. To be trustworthy, to be controlled in behavior, not given to much wine. Now, while the context here and the picture here speaks about wine, we could identify and expand this thought about wine beyond wine, and it can include anything that may be a temptation. Now, some people use this verse and just lift it out of its context and say, well, not given to much wine means you can have some wine. And I don't have time today to deal with the principle regarding the Christian and alcohol. But this verse, in its context, and this verse, even taken out of context, is not something that can or should be used to justify the consumption of alcohol, even in moderation. Particularly when it's set against other passages of Scripture, including Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, or Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. The picture here, in this culture, as Paul is writing to Timothy about the deacons in the church, is that the man who's chosen to fulfill the office of a deacon should not allow things which would be a temptation to overcome him. should not allow things that would be a temptation to preoccupy him and turn him away from his duties to the Lord and to his church. And that's really the point that's being made there. It's about having a controlled attitude, being controlled in behavior. The next thing then, not greedy of filthy lucre, that's about being honest in business. Really the idea is that the focus of the deacon should not be about worldly gain, but rather about being able to be trusted in the Lord's service, to be able to be trusted with the Lord's money, as it were. Deacons were to be appointed, and we'll see this noted again when we turn over to Acts chapter 6 in a moment or two, but their role was to remove, in a sense, the administrative, the practical burden from the apostles in Acts 6, but today from the elders. They needed to take on the responsibility for those practical matters, for the administrative matters, for the general everyday running of things, in order to allow the elders to fulfill their role and their primary spiritual responsibilities. And therefore, the deacons need to be honest in the business affairs of the local church. Do you know, the point is this, that their testimony must demonstrate this. Must demonstrate that very clearly to the church when consideration is being given to electing deacons within the church. But you know, there's something very important that we miss sometimes when we think about this. We're conscious of the fact that we have a safe church membership. And therefore, the individual person who may be considered to be a deacon, maybe eligible to be a deacon, their conscience in and of itself, as someone who is seeking to live for the Lord, their conscience, if they're in a right relationship with the Lord, should tell them, even before any vote is undertaken, whether they are suited to these characteristics. The Lord should make it clear to them. They're to be grave, trustworthy, controlled, honest. They're to be faithful to the Lord. Look at verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And this really just goes to the heart of their testimony. One Bible commentator puts it like this. He says, the faith is the content of New Testament revealed truth. A deacon must hold to it with a clear conscience. It is not enough merely to believe the truth. Deacons must also live it. Actually, every Christian should also live it. But in this context, what's being said here is that deacons ought to live it out. Do you know, in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul, as he was writing to Timothy, he gave Timothy a charge. And he said to Timothy to be holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So he wasn't asking Timothy to look at the deacons and have something that Timothy didn't have himself. And the responsibility is there for us all to hold on to faith and a good or a pure conscience. Every Christian needs to hold on to their faith with a good conscience. You can see the upshot of not holding on to that, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Eyes off the Lord. Eyes on the world. Every church member should be seeking to have this testimony. And the office of deacon and those who are suited to the office of deacon are no exception to that. And then the final part here in this passage is that they ought to be mature in their actions. Let these also first be proved. And let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. And really the picture that's being painted here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that through service and through their willingness to serve and through the testimony that they have developed in various ways in the local church, they would prove to be suitable for the office of deacon. The word proved in that verse 10 literally means to be tested. Now, it's not some sort of written exercise. I wouldn't want to be sitting down and doing a written exercise. And I certainly wouldn't want to be sitting with the elders marking a written exercise. That's not something that we want to be engaged in. The idea here of being tested is how these individuals conduct themselves towards the local church in their daily Christian living. The verse outlines the conduct of the family of the deacon if they're married. And in essence, the test here is whether the man provides good spiritual leadership over his home, over his family, and towards his family. You know, you could think about it like this. Those first six characteristics that we looked at in verse 8 and verse 9 outline that the individual is in control of himself. But this last, verse 11 and verse 12, outline that not only that he's in control of himself, but that he's in control of his house. You think about the deacons or the men who were appointed in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to turn to them in just a minute or two. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, there are seven names. They're outlined there, chosen from the Jerusalem church. And one of the characters who's mentioned there is a man called Philip. And we read about him, and we know that he was a faithful man. He very obviously fit the qualifications detailed in Acts chapter 6, and then by extension what we've read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, because he was chosen. And his name was brought before the elders, and he was one of the seven deacons. But you know, we read about Philip again later on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8 and 9, we read these words. Says, we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And the point that's being made there, now bear in mind that the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's moving us from law to grace. And as the book of Acts is there, Paul has written in his epistles about the role of women in ministry. But during the period in the book of Acts, the sign gifts were still there to an extent. The sign gifts were still being manifested. But what we're looking at here is this man, Philip, who had been chosen by the church in Jerusalem as one of the seven, one of the deacons in a sense, who has then been called of God, moved by the Lord to be an evangelist. He's gone out to serve the Lord as an evangelist. He's brought up his family. He's brought up his daughters to love the Lord. And they're serving the Lord. He's a model for the deacon in the local church. He embodies 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. They that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We could sum this up with our heading. They are to be consistent in their conduct. But I want you to notice secondly, and we're turning over to Acts chapter 6 now. Acts chapter 6. Not only are they to be consistent in their conduct, but they're to be compassionate in their care. Compassionate in their care. First three verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the immediate context here to what we've read is that the early church has grown exponentially. There's been such growth, and we had been looking at that previously. We saw how it had grown from 120 to over 3,000 in just one day, and it was continuing to grow. Remember, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the growth has come, and suddenly here there's a ministry need which has become an issue for some. And essentially, there's a little bit of dissent. Essentially, there's a little bit of discord has crept into the early church. And there's an allegation, and perhaps it's a perception, but there's something here that there appears to be this thought that there's favoritism being shown towards those from a historic Jewish background. And that's really the idea that's being made in verse 1. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So they're saying here that things have changed. Suddenly the church has no unity anymore. Suddenly there's not the same care anymore. Bear in mind the context of Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and verse 45, where it tells us that all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So suddenly there's this allegation being made that that's not happening anymore. And it's not being done fairly. And that has caused an impact within the church. And it would have impacted upon the unity in the church. It would have impacted upon the attitude that's spoken of in Acts 2 and verse 46, where it says they were with one accord in the temple. And they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So the unity has been impacted. There's disagreement. And look, let's not kid ourselves here. When you bring a large body of people together, inevitably that will happen from time to time. We will not always agree on every single matter. But yet the principle of unity can be achieved, as was displayed in Acts chapter 2. And again, we can take this back to the studies that we looked at in Colossians 3, the old man versus the new man. Because what happens is very quickly the old man can rise up within us, rises up within our hearts, even within the setting of the local church, even when there's an appearance of unity, and very quickly any unity that's there can be nullified. Very, very quickly. So in the setting that we have here, this issue has come up about the level of care towards some in the fellowship. And the matter has been brought to the attention of the apostles. And the apostles call the church together for a reason. Here's what their reason is. They said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the apostles are saying, it's not up to us to do this because we have a higher responsibility in a spiritual sense. The apostles then and the elders today have a responsibility that's outlined here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that is the primary responsibility of the elders in the local church. That is our responsibility. It doesn't mean that the elders don't engage in a caring ministry. Of course they do. But the point is that the primary responsibility of the elders of the local church, as outlined in Scripture, and must take priority, is to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So there's a need which was being neglected, and it's a work of compassion. It's a work of caring. In essence, it's a distribution of care to those in need in the fellowship. It was the widows. The widows were neglected in their daily ministration. Now, when the elders or the apostles called everyone together and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word tables there is an interesting word because it has two meanings. It's translated in two different ways in the New Testament, or certainly in two different contexts. The first is the idea of a table where people sit together to eat a meal. Sitting together, having a meal. But the other use of the word is essentially the picture of someone who's counting money. Sitting at a table as a money changer in a sense. So what it's really pointing us to, the picture that we're seeing here, is that the practical matters of the fellowship, financial, administrative, caring responsibilities administered by the deacons. These seven men were chosen to fulfill this role, to take that responsibility or the weight or the pressures of that responsibility away to allow the elders to engage primarily in their spiritual duties. Yes, the elders would be involved, but they had to give primacy to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There is sometimes a sense in the Church of Jesus Christ today that the responsibility for all of these matters fall to the elders. Now, I'm not saying that's what happens in Bali, because I haven't been here long enough to make a statement like that, and I wouldn't say it in that context. What I'm saying is that there is this idea that the elders, maybe in some cases the pastor, well, he takes on responsibility for everything. Every question, every matter, every issue comes to the pastor, comes to an elder. And yet sometimes those matters don't ever need to come near the pastor or the elders, because they can be dealt with by the deacons. The New Testament teaches that the church are to look out, tells us here, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. We don't need to take the number seven as a specified figure. It can be more or less. But they're to be men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the phrase honest report that's used there, really, we've already summed that up in the characteristics we looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They're to be men who will fulfill a compassionate role. They are to be godly men, and they are to be faithful men. I want you to notice the output of choosing the right men. We see it here in this passage. Look at verse 7. We didn't read the verse, but in our initial readings, but in verse 7, after all this has taken place, it says, and the word of God increased, And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, as these men were put in place to fulfill these roles, and then the elders were given the more time, as it were, to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word and to be faithfully proclaiming the word, what has happened is the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied. The Lord blessed as these deacons fulfilled their role. And as they fulfilled their role, they freed up or they enabled the elders to fulfill their role. And the Lord then was moving through his appointed means of the saving of many souls. Do you see the order of this? Do you see the importance of this? This is the importance of the role of deacon. And I think sometimes we miss sight of that, but this is the importance of the role of deacon. It enables the elders to engage in the spiritual responsibilities more freely. It enables the elders to be fervent in prayer. It enables the proclamation of the word and the gospel. There will be men of compassion who fill this role. Men who are caring, able to fulfill this role. But men who are able is an important word. Consistent in their conduct, compassionate in their care. But the final thought, very, very quickly, is that they're chosen by the church. It says, "Wherefore, brethren," verse 3, "look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And we've read verse 4 and into verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, we've touched on this a little bit already, but there's an interesting point in verse 3 when it says, "look ye out." Okay? It's talking about looking out. The literal meaning of that little phrase, "look ye out," is essentially to assess and choose. To assess and choose. So the church, the local church, was to identify the men for this practical, administrative, caring, and spiritual role. And in order for them to do that, they needed to assess those who were available. They needed to be able to consider those men and recommend them for the position based upon the criteria that was laid down. And we have considered that criteria already and how they're summarized in Acts 6 and verse 3. R. Kent Hughes, Bible preacher, describes the men to be chosen like this. He says, "They knew how to take the truth and apply it to a practical situation. They addressed the plight of the overlooked with sanctified common sense." Point is this: as you assess, as you consider, you're looking for men who understand the role. They understand that they are first of all to provide this support and this practical administration which will enable the elders to engage in their role of spiritual oversight. So Wesley has mentioned that there's a list of male members up in the foyer. And I'm conscious that there are those who are named on it who, by reason of age or by reason of health, they feel that they wouldn't be able to fully commit to that role. And that is entirely understood. Absolutely 100% understood. But there are many other names on the list. And I want to ask you this morning to consider leaving your name on the list. It's a responsibility of the church to select those that are suitable according to the biblical requirements. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, I'm not equipped for it." You're sitting there in your seat and you're thinking, "I'm not equipped for it," that you couldn't do it. Well, let me tell you something. There's not one of us who doesn't feel that we're not equipped for what we do when we're serving the Lord. I step onto this platform every Lord's Day morning in fear, with legs that are shaking behind this platform for at least the first 5 minutes, with nervousness, as one who feels inadequate before the Lord. There's not one of us who doesn't feel unequipped at times. But we must obey the Lord and we must rely upon him. So can I say to you, feeling inadequate, it's not really a reason. Some people take their name off the list because they maybe are afraid or they think that they're being rejected, but it's not rejection. Because it may simply be a case of not yet. Or it may be a case that the Lord has another service or another role for you, but the point is, leave your name on there. The Lord will lead in this. Some take their name off the list because they think it would take too much time. And yet the Christian life is a life of self-sacrifice. And it is a life of self-sacrifice for all of us. I read a great quote this week regarding the matter. It was like this. It says, if the widows are being neglected, we should be willing to wait on tables. If the Sunday school needs help, we should be willing to assist whenever we can. If we see the need for evangelism, we should be willing to share Christ. We must not simply complain, but must be willing to lead and also and above all to serve. You see, the role of deacon and the role of elder, while there's a leadership responsibility to it, it is also a role which requires service. It's a service responsibility. Because we're serving the Lord as we serve the Lord's church. The men who were chosen in Acts chapter 6, we've read seven names. We only read about two of them elsewhere in Scripture. We read about Stephen, of course, just in the next chapter. And how Stephen, as he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost and a man who preached the truth, and he lost his life. He was a martyr for the sake of the gospel. We read about Philip. We've mentioned him already. Do you see the other five? They're never mentioned again in Scripture. We don't read about them anywhere else. And there are many who will fulfill the role of deacon faithfully for the Lord, who will not ever be heard of outside of their own local church. But they'll be rewarded in line with 1 Timothy 3:13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree. Now we're not talking about a BA or a BSc. We're talking about hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. The onus lies upon the church to carefully consider the men. In verse 5 they chose. In verse 6 they sat before the apostles. And as they were faithful, the men were faithful, and the apostles or the elders were faithful, in verse 7, the word of God increased. There is an importance to the role of deacon. There's an importance in choosing the right people. There's an importance in being willing to serve the Lord. But there's a priority here to enable spiritual duties to be fulfilled. And it needs willing men to take up the role. Will you be willing to do so today? Amen.